Psalm 131. This again is one of the Psalms of Ascents for the feasts. Hear the word of God. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Those who have been here for a while will forbear a little bit of introduction for those who have not been. As I mentioned, Psalm 131 continues the theme of Psalm 130 of hoping in God, that is confident expectation, not the hope that we think of wishful thinking, but the hope of confident expectation based on the promises of someone who has proved themselves to be faithful in the past. This is very suitable to the circumstances of these psalms, which is likely going up to Jerusalem for the three feasts, two of which had to do with the Exodus. And everything that follows in the Old Testament is based on the Exodus. There's nothing else God needed to do. He brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. He didn't need to prove anything to anyone. What have you done for me lately? Remember the Exodus. That was decisive and definitive. He didn't owe anybody anything else as proof of his power and his goodness. And so with the Passover and the Feast of Booths, which are two of the three feasts, they were remembering the decisive act of God when he brought them out of death into life, out of darkness into light, and we remember the Lord's converting us in the same way. And so when they go up to Jerusalem remembering these things, they encourage themselves and each other, hope in God. He will help us. It will not always be this way. He's delivered us out of Egypt, and at this time probably is exile has been over and they have returned. Psalm 126 seems to mention that particularly. God is faithful. He has helped us. He will continue and bring it to a full conclusion. Also, Psalm 131 does seem to be an emotional response to the objective realities of Psalm 130. God has forgiven sins. He has redeemed from the consequences of sin. And a day will come when he will accomplish the forgiveness of all the sins of all his good people for all of time. And therefore, a day will come when death itself will be overcome. And we are at that place where the accomplishment of forgiveness is done. And therefore, we have an even stronger hope that its application in the new heavens and new earth will come without fail. Israel is mentioned. You'll see the coordination between Psalm 130, verse 7, and Psalm 131, verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And that's what tips you off that these two psalms are a pair. And Israel is addressed. It comes out of personal experience, but it applies broadly to the people of God. And Israel refers to the gathered people. With the Psalms of Ascents, Israel's coming together, not the scattered tribes or the individuals, but those three feasts when all Israel gathered together. And these things apply to the individual as part of the body. And so apart from the fellowship of God's people, you cannot and do not and will not enjoy these things. A part of the body that is cut off from the body cannot survive. It cannot help the body. It cannot be helped by the body. You take your heart and put it outside of your body, you're dead, and so is your heart. And so all these things have to do with the gathered people of God who are in close, mutually supportive relationships with each other in the visible church. This hope, again, is in essence confident expectation based on his works, past and present, and on his words of the things he has promised to do in the future. Paul speaks in this way in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We have hope for the future because of what he has done for us in the past. And that is why the psalmist says, Israel, hope, confident expectation in the Lord. The name Lord is also significant, particularly as you have it in the New American Standard in all capital letters, that is referring to the name Jehovah or Yahweh, which refers to the covenant God, that God who said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And it is his initiative that established the relationship, and so the relationship will persist because it rests on him. We love him because he first loved us. We chose him because he first chose us. And because he first chose us, he will not reject us. And our confidence is not based on our faithfulness. Our confidence is based on his faithfulness. When we are faithful, it justifies our hope. It encourages our hope. But that's not the basis of it. Our faithfulness reflects his faithfulness to us and gives us encouragement that we are indeed his. So then we come to this very short but very sweet psalm, the favorite of many who have studied the Psalms very carefully. The effect seems to be indicated in verse 1, and the cause in verse 2, and the encouragement in verse 3. This effect is that he is not proud. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who don't assert themselves, who don't assert their attributes and their achievements, but they rest in something else than what they have done and someone else than their own name. The poor in spirit are those who do not trust in themselves but trust in God. Those who do not boast in themselves but boast in God. This psalmist is not proud. He says his heart is not proud and his eyes are not haughty. We often think out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks from Matthew 15, and that is true. But it is also true that out of the heart the eye looks. Out of the heart the mouth speaks, and out of the heart the eye looks. And so a proud heart will manifest itself in a proud look. In Proverbs 21, you see this connection. 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. If your lamp is dark, from Matthew 6, how deep is that darkness? The lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye is clear, then the body is well illuminated. But if the eye is dim, how dark is that? And the eye reflects and is a window to the soul. Often speak of the eyes as a window to the soul. You can tell a lot about what people are thinking and how they feel by looking at their eyes and the expression of their face. Body language, especially in the eyes. You see anger in the eyes. The eyes flash because the heart is upset. You see compassion in the eyes. Some of you may recognize the name John Murray. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And in World War I, he lost an eye. And he had a glass eye in that place. And the students reputedly would say, you can always tell which eye of Professor Murray is the glass eye because it has a glint of compassion. And if your compassion is seen in your glass eye, something else is being said with the other eye. And he was a very rigorous professor. But as with all good teachers, they're hard, but you thank God for them, for what they put you through and what you learned. So there is so much that you see in a person's eye. And if a person is proud in heart, you will see that in their eye. You will see contempt in their eye. Another principle of the scriptures, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If you find yourself looking at others with contempt, tear out your eye, figuratively speaking. When you find yourself looking at others with contempt, looking down at them, looking down your nose with your eye at others. You need to make some radical changes in your thinking and in your heart. This is not something that needs a tweak. It needs a radical surgery to correct that evil. So he says, his heart is not proud, nor his eyes haughty. And as often in the Psalms, you have parallels and pairs, wisdom and pride. And these two things are two sides of the same coin. Pride is when you think too much of yourself. And haughtiness is when you think too little of other people. And they usually go together. You think too much of yourself, and therefore you think too little of others. You think too little of others, therefore you think too much of yourself. A great example of this is with the Pharisee in Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, proud, and viewed others with contempt, haughty. It goes together. Paul exhorts us against this in Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Wise in your own eyes is pride. Haughty in mind is contempt. Don't treat the lowly with contempt, but associate with them. At the picnic yesterday, you may have noticed the many visitors that we had. And it may have occurred to you that these people will not pay the bills. That is entirely beside the point. When we think that of people, we are considering much too much of ourselves, and we're thinking with contempt toward other people. They are people made in the image of God. And we are to treat them with respect and to honor them for that reason. We have a large problem that is well expressed by this very familiar device. Now, I can do this because the Red Sox are in last place. But the problem of humanity is we all walk around like this. I'm number one. I'm number one. I'm number one. Look at me. Look at me, all you despicable people. All you people who have nothing and are nothing because I am number one. And if I'm number one, you know what that means for you? You're not. You're number two. You're number 10. You're number 20. Because I'm number one. And we spend so much of our time trying to justify that presumption. And we get depressed because we don't live up to our inflated self-esteem. We think so greatly of ourselves, but we constantly fall short of that. And we get depressed. And it's not because we're not doing well. It's because we think too highly of ourselves. Bring it down. Ratchet it down. You're not as great as your mother told you when you were 2 years old. No, grow up. Visiting in Charlotte, North Carolina in June with Cliff Blair. Many of you know him. He's got a great sense of humor. And he was relating his testimony, and he was reflecting on how unbearably arrogant he was when he was a kid. And he said that completely changed as soon as he left his bedroom and went out into the world. When you're by yourself, you can work up pride. You can justify pride. But then you get out in the world and you see you're really not that great. When I was a kid, I played the clarinet and I was pretty good. And then when I was a young kid, I was good enough that as a seventh grader, I was invited to play with the high school band. And I walk across town and practice with the high school band in the snow, you know, with the marching band. But then many years later, this girl came into school who was at least as good as me, probably better. We were good friends despite that. And we would compete with each other. One year she'd be first chair, next year I'd be first chair. And it was kind of an unwritten rule. We would never challenge each other. Whoever the band leader picked to be first chair, that's how it would go. But there is that pride until you meet somebody who's better than you. And if you're the best, if you honestly, truly are the best, all that means is that everybody else is worse than you. It doesn't mean that you're any good. It just means that everybody else is worse than you. Proud and haughty, who think that they are so great, and they regard everybody else with contempt. The other part of this, I do not involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. This is the presumption where you think so highly of yourself that you think you can and should do anything. Run for president. I'm not implying anything about the manifold candidates in the Republican Party. I'm not saying anything about that. But there are many people who think that they could do a better job working with Iran about the nuclear problem. They could do a much better job with Medicare or Medicaid. But that is presumption. If you truly can, why has God not raised you up to actually do something about the things where you think you have all the answers? It is presumption. You are asserting that you can do a better job than those who God in His providence has called into that place. And the psalmist is saying, I don't involve myself in great matters because I am neither gifted nor called to those things. And I don't do things that are too difficult for me. A lot of times people in their pride walk around like a kid with his father's clothes on. They look ridiculous. They're trying to do things they can't do. And they're trying to be somebody that they are not. And it is absurd and humiliating for everybody except them, because they don't realize that they're wearing the emperor's new clothes. They're wearing their father's clothes. They don't fit. I have an example of this in 2 Chronicles 26. It says, Uzziah did a lot of good things, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. It wasn't enough for Uzziah that he was the king of Israel, the king of Judah. He wanted also to be a priest. God had not gifted him to be a priest. God had not called him to be a priest. He was not born a son in Aaron's line. But because he was so proud, he took it upon himself to go in and burn incense, which belonged to the priests alone. And that's what pride does to us. It provokes us to do things that we are not gifted for and not called to. This is not arguing against godly ambition, where you strive and you test your gifts. How do you know what your limits are until you go beyond them? But once you learn what they are, don't keep going beyond them. A dog with an invisible fence gets zapped a couple of times, but then he realizes, I'm not going to be proud and go past that line. I know what those flags mean. Grow up. Learn your limits, test them, press as far as you can, and then work within what God has given you and called you to. Barak in Jeremiah 45, Jeremiah says to him, are you desiring great things for yourself? Apparently, Barak was aspiring to higher office or greater wealth. And Jeremiah said, forget it, because everything, even if you secure it, is going to be gone. And ask yourself the question, do you seek great things for yourself? Why is that? Is God calling you to that? Or is it your own pride that is driving you on? starting to shade into the next picture, but there is this striving, there is this discontent, this selfish ambition that pushes us beyond our callings. The Lord speaks of it in Mark 4:19. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. These are all things that are driven by our lusts that make us think we deserve more than we need, and that we need, that we deserve everything that we want. The worries of the world, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? How am I going to earn enough for this week? The deceitfulness of riches. The idea that if I only get another couple thousand dollars earned every year, I'll be happy. If I only get this thing or that thing, I'll be happy. And if you live long enough and get this thing or that thing, you realize it doesn't make you happy. It's deceitful. These things promise you happiness if you simply acquire them. But then you acquire them, and it's a lie. It's deceitful. And the desires for other things, basically is idolatry, seeking anything other than God as ultimate satisfaction. It's a parallel triplet in 1 John. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, and it is this third one that is particularly being dealt with in Psalm 131. Lust of the flesh, possessions, pleasures, the lust of the eyes, possessions, the boastful pride of life, prestige. Pleasures, possessions, and prestige. Those are the things that animate us and stir us up and make us unhappy and make us discontent, that drive us to seek more or other than what God has called us to. I think Deuteronomy 29:29 is also relevant. The secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever. And there is a lust to know more than God has revealed. And it drives ungodly scholars to speculate about things that they do not know and to assert things that they cannot prove about God. And one of the most commendable things about people like Luther and Calvin is that they squeezed every last drop out of the scriptures to know everything that has been made known. But when they got to that point where God was silent, they did not presume to speak. And it is that presumption, it is that pride of the flesh, that boastful pride of life, that endeavors to speak where God is silent. And it inevitably also involves being silent where God has spoken. What is the cause of this? Why is he not proud? Why is he not haughty? Why does he not involve himself in great matters? Why does he not long for greatness and things too much for him? And the reason is that he has humbled himself. He has made himself to be content with what God has given him. He knows himself by the grace of God. He knows his calling. He knows his limits to which he must reach, but beyond which he must not go. He has humbled himself. He starts out very profoundly, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. And this, he's setting an opposite. I am not this, but I am this. I am not proud, but rather humble. But there's also another element in it, that he has bound himself by oath to God to humble himself. He has sworn to God not to be proud. He has sworn to God not to be haughty. And he is in a covenant obligation to God to humble himself. And so he sees this as an absolute necessity and essential to a right relationship with God, to be humble. How did he do it? He says, I have composed and quieted my soul. When you compose something, you bring things together, whether you're composing a piece of music, you bring the tones and the meter and everything together, a poem, you bring the words together in rhyme and symmetry or whatever arrangement. When you get a meal, you bring the right ingredients and the right amounts and the right order and the right temperature together. You compose, you put things together. How do you compose a soul? Well, you take your inflated self-esteem and you look at yourself honestly and say to yourself, self, I'm good at this, I stink at that. That's the truth. I am good at this and I'm not going to deny that. I am horrible at that, and I'm not going to assert that. You humble yourself to a sober self-esteem. So you see yourself as you truly are, and you compose your soul from your pride to the reality of who you are and who you are not. You also compose your soul not only against pride, but also against haughtiness. Where you treat others with contempt, you not only have a sober self-esteem of yourself, you also have a sober self-esteem of others. That rather than holding them in contempt, you humbly recognize their gifts and their calling. And to deal honestly with yourself and say, they are smarter than me. They are better looking than me. They have greater wealth than I do. They have greater wisdom than I do. And you deal with others in sober self-esteem. And all this is truth. That you are honest with yourself about yourself and about others. And when you're honest with yourself, you don't try to do more than you can. And when you're honest with others, you have a whole resource of people to ask for help because you know what their gifts are. And by bringing yourself down from pride and bringing others up to contempt, from contempt, you achieve equilibrium. And that's what the composition is. Remember when the sea was raging and Jesus rebuked the winds and everything became calm. By the power of God through the Holy Spirit, we rebuke our pride and we rebuke our contempt, and then our soul becomes calm. Why are we so agitated? Why are we so driven in fruitless ways? Because we think that we're something we're not, and we're trying to justify that presumption. And we're constantly saying, look at me, and trying to produce something worth looking at. It's a miserable life. You're constantly unhappy. You're constantly thrashing and striving. And you don't have to. Paul deals with this a number of times in Romans 12, which is his ethical application. Romans 12:3. The grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Compose your soul. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Be honest with yourself. Look at yourself. See the truth, what you are, what you're not, what your gifts are, what your gifts are not. I've told the story many times. I thought I was called to be in medicine, so I did an undergraduate degree in biology. I am not a scientist. I was completely barking up the wrong tree. And I was working in a laboratory, and the professor brought me in one day, sat me down, and he looked me in the eyes. He says, you don't like this very much, do you? I said, no, I hate it. He says, what are you doing here? That was so hard for him to do and so hard for me to hear. But the guy, by the grace of God, set me free from the presumption of striving for something that God had not called me to. And I was miserable. I go to Syracuse University. I hate it, not just because they lose all the time in football, but it brings back all the memories of the misery of my life there for 3 years. I'm here to tell you today, you don't have to be miserable. Compose your soul. Humble yourself. Treat others with respect. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. One way that you compose your soul is not constantly demanding that other people honor you, but giving yourself to give honor to others to whom it is due, recognizing their gifts, appreciating their work, encouraging them in what they're called to, rather than demanding that everyone do those things for you. In verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another, not proud, not contentious, composed. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate, fellowship with, accommodate yourself, bring yourself down, compose your soul to associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The Proverbs, there's hope for everybody except the person who is wise in his own eyes. There is no hope for that person. Unless, of course, the Lord opens their eyes to see what they really are. What is it that he has composed and quieted? It is his soul. And in the scriptures, the soul is what speaks of every aspect of the person. God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so when he says he composed and quieted his soul, it means his mind, his heart, his eyes, his mouth, his hands, his feet, everything about him. His thinking, his feeling, his attitudes, his expectations, his words, his deeds, his habits, his character, everything is composed and quieted. Nothing is left out. And then he gives this wonderful illustration of what a composed soul looks like. He says, like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child resting against. It's the same preposition, upon, resting against me. Now, a weaned child is sometimes interpreted that the child has just been nursed and is now asleep and content and quiet. That's not what a weaned child is. A weaned child is a child that is no longer nursing. And when a child is still nursing, they are always clamoring. They want to be fed. They're always screaming, feed me, feed me. And that's how we are. We are always screaming for honor and respect and wealth and achievement when we are not spiritually weaned. But the thing about a weaned child is, they are no longer being nursed. And even though they are laying on the mother's chest and the breast is right there, they're weaned. They're not screaming to be fed. And when we have composed our souls against arrogance and contempt, even when honor is there, even when honor is hung before our noses, we're fine. We're fine. Even when wealth is set in front of us, pleasures, possessions, prestige, even when it's set out there, it doesn't move us. We're fine. We're content. Now, in the Old Testament, thinking about Samuel, and the thought is that they took up a 3-year-old heifer, and probably it took 3 years for Samuel to be weaned. I'm sure many of you mothers are glad that you're not living in the Old Testament, nursing your children for 3 years. I don't know, this seems a little bit long to me. Yeah, okay, thanks. So I think the point of the application is that in the Christian life, it may take some time for us to compose our souls. It's not something you're going to do in a short period of time. But if you've been a Christian for 20 years, yeah, maybe you should be weaned by now. Maybe you shouldn't be striving and screaming for honor anymore. And maybe you shouldn't be asserting yourself all the time with arrogance and contempt. It's long past time that you should have composed your soul and not be clamoring for attention all the time, but giving honor instead of demanding it. You think of the fruits of the Spirit and the clamoring of the nursing child the flesh and the weanedness of the weaned child. Galatians 5. Here's the nursing child. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. That's a nursing child. Feed me now, or I'm going to make your life miserable. But what's the character of the weaned child? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control regarding possessions, pleasures, prestige. You've composed your soul, self-discipline for the purpose of self-control. You're at peace. The attributes of the flesh are the nursing child. The attributes of the spirit are the weaned child. In Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount, verses 25 through 34, everything has to do with worry, stirred up, arrogance, contempt, worried about how can I justify my pride? How can I put these others down? How can I assert myself? And Jesus says, why are you worried? Why are you worried about all these things? Your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. Don't be so stirred up. Matthew 11, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, have revealed them to infants. And it's this infant, he says, come to me, weary and heavy laden with, they're saying, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That is a weaned child. No longer thrashing in self-reliance, but at peace in hoping in God, resting in the mother. Why does a nursing child need to thrash? They're going to get fed. Everything's going to be fine. But a weaned child knows that. When they're hungry, they'll get food. They don't have to make a big fuss about it. And that's how we need to become. Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. The point here is, don't in pride force other people to serve you, but in humility, discipline yourself to serve others. That's how you compose your soul. To serve, not be served, which is the Lord's own example. And later on in the same letter, chapter 4, verse 11, not that I speak from want, a nursing child constantly demanding everything that they want in the flesh. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. In 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and shelter, with these things we shall be content. A weaned child is content, even though they have needs still. They know they will be provided for, and they are not worried. They hope in their mother. They trust in their mother. Spiritual maturity is being a weaned child. No longer crying and thrashing in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and especially the boastful pride of life, but instead is content with his daily bread and the gifts and calling that God has given him. Grow up and be a little weaner. Wean yourself from the world. You like that? So every savor of the summer when you see a hot dog, remember, be a weaner. Grow up. Wean yourself from the world. You're going to remember the wiener. You're going to forget the point. I just know how these things work.
It was the little wiener they got.
Is this a conversation? What just happened? All right, I did it to myself. Grow up and be a little wiener. Wean yourself from the world. Compose and quiet your soul so you are not screaming for the milk of possessions, pleasures, and prestige. Compose and quiet your soul so you are not despising those who have nothing, enjoy nothing, and have accomplished nothing. Learn to trust God for your food, clothing, and shelter. Learn to trust God for your honor and glory. He will take care of that. Learn to trust God for the present and the future because of all he has done for you in Christ in the past. Obey his commandments and trust him to provide all that you need. Give thanks for what he gives you, enjoy it, and share with those who have need of it. Boast in God, not in yourself. Boast in his attributes and accomplishments, not in your own. Humble yourself, glorify God, and be at peace. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer as an expression of our humbling ourselves and putting our hope in God. It's on the inside of your bulletin. There are various formats, so we need to be on the same page, literally. This prayer is one of the most effective means of humbling yourself. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, that is humility. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.